This is God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, specifically liberty in this from this blindness. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we open up Isaiah chapter 29, as Paul warns of the reality of the veil that cannot understand revelation due to intentional rejection and unbelief, Lord, may that veil not be present here this morning for any of our hearts and souls. Lord, even now regenerate. Even now bring to life those who do not know you. But even now also we ask that who's fit to receive these things in and of themselves? The answer is none of us. And therefore, Lord, we ask that you send your Spirit. May he reveal to us the glories of our Christ, even in your Old Testament scriptures, even as we see strange things this morning. Be with us and be our God. Show us your saving paths and show us our Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is God's strange ways. God's strange ways. I think if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you'll come to at least some inkling of that realization that God does not do things the way we would like for him to do. If that's a shocker to you this morning, welcome to the party. But today we will find that God blinds in order to make his people see. And you're like, what? There's no way that's possible. He ruins in order to make his people flourish. And honestly, that's just strange, right? Why would God even do that? Why not just make everything flourish? Because it actually tends to be that his graces and our faith grow best not in times of plenty, not in times of comfort, but in winter, in times of trial, in times of difficulty. You may pick and enjoy fruit in the spring and summer, but grace grows best in winter. And that's, while it's normal, while we would all admit that that's normal, but we just don't, it's strange because we don't want that to be the case for us. We'd like it just a little bit easier than that. But that appears to be how God handles his Old Testament people, that is Israel, specifically Judah and Jerusalem, in Isaiah chapter 29 this morning. Now, in order to appreciate that, I think we need to do another recap. Section 1 of Isaiah, of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah, showcased the corruption of Israel contrasted to his glorious cleansing of his people in the future. A complete and total cleansing of them. Section 2, chapters 6 through 12, gave us the beginnings of the historical setting of what's going on. That Judah was compromising Old Testament Christianity, if we can put it that way. The northern tribes and Syria formed a coalition against Jerusalem. And Ahaz, Jerusalem's king, was trusting in the world's power, that is, namely, another nation, Assyria. And he did this in the face of their enemies. But instead, God came to Ahaz through Isaiah, calling upon him and the rest of Judah and Jerusalem to trust not in the world's way of dealing with these things, but in the soon coming King Emmanuel, Jesus, the royal God-man, the ultimate king. Well, Ahaz didn't like that message and said no. And then in section 3, which is chapters 13 through 23, God demonstrates grounds to actually trust what he's doing and why he's doing it, because he basically systematically destroys 13 nations in 11 chapters. All of their covenantal enemies. If you can't trust God now, when are you ever going to do it? He prophesies their destruction and end through his usefulness, his use of Assyria. So the times are a time of great upheaval. But it leads us, when we see such destruction and such difficulty, what happens is typically it leads us to think much greater thoughts of the end. It leads us to see the much greater destruction when it comes to the wrath of God in the second coming. And that's exactly what happens in chapters 24 through 27. We saw the apocalypse of Isaiah. And what we saw was this beautiful, massive, redemptive victory. This victory of Yahweh for his people against the world and Satan in the last day. But then, beginning last week, we started a new section. We spent basically 15 chapters either in the distant future or way in the future. And now we pop back to modern times. It appears Assyria will indeed take out Samaria, the northern tribes. That'll happen in 722 BC. So whatever is happening now, whatever is happening in our text, it's happening before that happens. So let's just say that the time is 730 BC. And we saw Yahweh foretelling that Samaria would fall, that the northern tribes would fall in chapter 28. But Assyria wants more. It wants Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in response, looks to avoid Samaria's end by calling upon, yet again, another worldly means. Hey, Egypt, will you come and help us out with Assyria? They make a covenant. They try to make a covenant with Sheol, with death, according to chapter 28. But Jerusalem rejects basically the revelation that it's not safe. And so what will God do in the face of his own people rejecting his own saving revelation to them? What will he do to remove their blindness from what he has revealed will happen? He does that which is very strange. He wounds in order to heal. It isn't all that strange. Objectively, when we think about our many vocations, everyone knows this. A gardener cuts off shoots of a rose so that his flowers might grow best. A surgeon has to cause more pain to alleviate pain. A businessman has to lop off money-sucking, time-stealing endeavors in order to grow best. And Christians have to give people the bad news of God's wrath before we give them the good news of God's saving graces in Christ. This is a reality, and yet what we just don't want is we don't want for this to be true of us in our situations. We have no problem telling people that that's true, but we don't want it to be true of us in our situations. But the reality is that message is all around us. But the problem is we don't ever want it to be the case for me. So our main point this morning is that Yahweh blinds and ruins his people in order to make them see and grow. He blinds and ruins his people in order to make them see and grow. And again, if you're not sitting there thinking, boy, that sounds really strange, Josh. Yes, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And at times, he will appear to be strange to us. So let's deal firstly with our first point, Yahweh ruins his and all people. And firstly, we'll actually look at the fact that he ruins his people. You can look at verses 1 through 4. Follow along. This is 29, verses 1 through 4. He says, Ariel, Ariel. Ariel means lion of God. The city where David encamped. That's a reference to Jerusalem. Add year to year. Let the feasts run round. He's saying a few years separating Jerusalem from Samaria's destruction will not save you. Time is not on your side here. Go ahead. Pretend to trust the feasts as they go around again. Pretend to trust the festivals. We all know that you actually don't use them by faith. We've been looking at that for 29 chapters. Why? Because verse 2, because I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel, and I will encamp against you all around. The reality is that Yahweh himself will draw his own sword against Jerusalem, his own people, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, presumably through the military might of Assyria. After all, he is the only true God, and God has personally raised up Assyria as his instrument. We saw that back in chapter 10. In verse 4, therefore you will be brought low. Notice the place of humility in all of this. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech shall be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust your speech shall whisper. God is warning. He will ruin Jerusalem and his people. And there will be a chapter soon coming in our book where Assyria's army is literally standing outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and they are ready to send body after body after body to siege God's people in God's place. There will be a time later in the Bible, around 586 BC, where God actually does ruin Jerusalem. And he'll do it three times. And he'll do it not through the Assyrians, but he'll do it through the Babylonians. So here's the question. Do we have a God that can do that? Is this chapter just completely unbelievable to you? Not the pretend God that we think, the God that we pretend about, or the God that we think that we worship, but the actual God that you worship in your hearts. Is it him? Can he do this to his own church? Is he Yahweh? Is he sovereign over all of the nations? Is he the sole maker of his people? He's able to do what he wants with his people. Can the God you worship raise up a secular culture or a different religion? That's exactly what's going on here. Islam or materialism to discipline and humble his people. Do you have a God who needs you or doesn't need you? Who needs Christ Presbyterian Church or doesn't need Christ Presbyterian Church? Who needs the Reformed community in Mobile or doesn't actually need the Reformed community in Mobile? Or do you have a God who only gives you stuff? Do you have a God who will disagree with you? Do you have a God who can bring catastrophe upon our own lives? Do you have a God who's twiddling his thumbs, waiting around for you to take him seriously? You have a God who is only ever the equivalent of a southern gentleman, who only ever wants your prosperity. That's not the God that's being presented here. I'm not sure how the prosperity gospel actually gets around a text like this. Or would your God never, ever harm a fly? Is that how he is? Or is your God more interested in not offending yours or anybody else's sensibilities and regularly dismisses his own holiness? Ask yourselves, do I worship a figment of my own imagination or of my own rebellious heart? Or do I worship the living and true God who can do this? Who does do this? If it's the latter, can he do devastating and hard things without your permission? Can he offend your sensibilities? Here's the thing, an infinitely holy God will do that which offends the twisted sensibilities of sinners. And guess what? That's you and me. A sovereign God will do things that offend those who have pretend sensibilities that are arrogant, that are self-sufficient. He has the right to ruin his own workmanship. It's his, after all. We are his. And he will ruin Jerusalem, his own people. However, in addition to that, secondly, not secondly in the order of things, but secondly as part of our first point, Yahweh ruins all people. Look at the continue in verses 5-8. But the multitude of your foreign foes, clearly Assyria is the most obvious foreign foe who's knocking on their door. But he's including all of them here, Egypt, Moab, Syria, and eventually even Babylon itself, all foes who raise themselves up against God's people and their Messiah. If you're interested in who all is included in that, go and read Psalm 2. As the entire nations rise up in coalition against the Messiah and against God. What will happen to them? They shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. The Lord will crush them. And we saw the reality of this both in chapters 12 through 23 and also in 24 through 27, where he not only destroys the nations, but he actually destroys the demonic powers, including Leviathan or Satan behind all of it. And in an instant, suddenly, verse 6, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts. You know, it's almost tempting to take that eschatologically because there's some wording here that sounds very end timesy, very rapture-ish. He's saying that he will come in a flash. And what follows doesn't help with that interpretation. How will he come? With thunder and with earthquake and great noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Again, very end of daisy. But that's not what he means here. Not only will Jerusalem be ruined, but so will Jerusalem's enemies be ruined. Those who want to devour God's people. But God has an added frustration for the nations. Look at verses 7 through 8. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams and behold, he's eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. What's the image here? It's like committing to a diet of eating rice cakes and thinking that you've actually eaten something of substance. It's disappointing. Now, I know some of y'all convince yourselves that it's just absolutely delicious. If they just sprinkle a little bit of caramel on these rice cakes, that somehow that's going to make it not taste like air-infused cardboard. That's not true. You are lying to yourselves. I'm sorry, Lori. Everyone else knows that we're lying to ourselves when you taste something that is air-puffed wood. And it's not good. It's not satisfying. And so, well, the nations trying to defeat the church. Not only will Yahweh judge all of the nations, when the nations attempt to devour his people, it will be like eating a rice cake, like eating, like trying to take a bite out of the wind. They won't get what they want. They'll be left unsatisfied. And that's really, really good news to God's people. That's good news to you. Though God's people will be ruined, can be not completely wiped out, but ruined by God himself, he will not allow his people to be defeated by his enemies. It won't happen. It can't happen. God can ruin his people for a season or a generation, but the nations will never be allowed to get one over on God, to get one over on God's promises to his people. They will never be allowed to win. And God's people can take that to the bank. Even in the midst of devastation, even in the midst of difficulty and trial, there's still, the implications of his word are still comforting to his people. This is the living and true God. This is the God of Abraham. You are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. A wrong view of God is a violation of even the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, which we recited earlier. But the living and true God sent his son into this world to take this very sin upon himself. Our typically violating this by having all sorts of idols and false views of him. Praise Jesus that he didn't, that he merited righteousness for us, even in this area. Where we are so often, even now, tempted to worship things either in ourselves or given to us or in the creation around us or what the world says is good, instead of actually worshiping the living and true God. So that in Christ, not only are you treated as though you've always obeyed the first commandment, that you've always been loyal to the God of the scriptures. None of you can say that in yourselves. I can't say that in myself. But you're treated that way. As though you've always obeyed. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the sufficiency of what Christ has done. You now have power from on high to do one thing, one primary thing. Pursue life in conformity with this one God who forgives you for how often we have false views of him. Who busts up our categories and who makes us do that which is so contrary to our flesh. Who is holier than we are and who surprises us, and yet has very ordinary ways of dealing with his people. And it's surprising, it's strange, but it's also what we see in the world around us. Do we know him? Do we know this God? Do we know the one who is presenting himself this way? Now, here's the difference between the nations and the people. The difference between the nations and the people of God is that God punishes the nations, but disciplines his people. The goal for his church is to grow in holiness and likeness to Christ. But for his goal for the nations is to either be converted or be destroyed. And therefore, though both will be attacked here, they do not have the same end. God disciplining us doesn't have the same end as God visiting his wrath upon the nations. And honestly, for God's people, that's a strange revelation. But secondly, this is our second point, Yahweh even blinds his own people. He removes specifically the gifts of interpretation. Take a look at verses 9 through 12. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. That's strange, isn't it? He commands us to address ourselves with immediate mind-racking concern. But it gets worse. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Okay, as soon as you hear that, you need to realize that we're about to hear something that has a twist to it. Drunk here apparently doesn't mean actually drunk with wine, but as a metaphor for something else. Stagger, but not with strong drink. All right, so then what is it? Verse 10. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. What are your eyes? the prophets and covered your heads. What does that mean? He's talking about the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I can't, it's sealed." Verse 12, and when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I can't read." Well, that's scary. That is strange. Apparently, God's inspiring Isaiah, a prophet, to reveal to Judah that Yahweh will remove the prophetic gifts of interpreting God's revelation in Scripture from his people. He'll take it right out. Biblical revelation is regularly likened to light in the Bible to take away the ability and gift to engage with, interpret, and rightly apply that revelation is then blindness. Can you imagine all the lights in this room, even the light outside, being a metaphor for God's word, and then suddenly what he decides is to turn the whole thing off? How well would you get to your car? You might hit a chair or two, right? You're going to stub some toes. You're going to hit each other. You're going to stagger, is what he's saying. That's a good way to humble and ruin the people of God. Take away their ability to interpret the Bible in a Christ-centered, God-glorifying way. The church would be groping through the house, stumbling and staggering because it doesn't have the saving truth or the ability to interpret the saving truth to guide her. And this is what God is promising that he will do to Judah and Jerusalem before Assyria comes knocking. We've seen this before. Isaiah was told to preach to a people who would not see, who would choose blindness. The beautiful rendition of a holy, holy, holy. There's God in his infinite glory dwelling on high. And the angels and the seraphim around him cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And he takes the tongs from the altar and pushes it and places it on Isaiah's lips. And he atones for his sins. And you're like, wow, this is an amazing passage. And then as soon as he says, who's going to go for us? Who's going to represent us to a lost and dying world? Who's going to go back to Jerusalem and preach this gospel that you see right here? And Isaiah's like, I'll do it, I'll do it. Okay, here's the call. Here is what you will be called to do, Isaiah. Go to a people who will not hear you. Go and preach to people who will choose blindness over the gospel. And suddenly you want Isaiah to just bring his hand down. Don't raise your hand so quickly. But that's his calling. And that's what's going on here. Can you imagine the chaos that will ensue in the life of God's people? Elders and pastors who eschew God's standards. Preachers who literally read the passage and then present not just a message that doesn't nail it, but a message contrary to the plain reading of it. Members hearing God's word on par with Oprah, Dr. Seuss and the President of the United States, or the pious advice of New Age spirituality, or secular humanism, or the inability to discern how Scripture interacts with the secular and pagan worldviews around us. All of that turned off. No objective standard in the life of the church. Actually, that sounds a lot like today, if you think about it. Listen to what one church in Atlanta is doing. I won't give you the name. They've added a psychic medium to their church staff, and the medium claims to be able to communicate with the dead, and the church licensed her gospel ministry and hired her as staff so that they can help parishioners. So necromancy is forbidden in the scriptures in multiple places, but in addition to that, there's no such thing as a Christian psychic. All right, this is a different medium of revelation. This is paganism. If it's not outright demonic realities, and they are authorizing them in the life of the church, validating it as gospel ministry. Or listen to this. One pastor promotes Christian cannabis and says that weed makes it easier to worship. Some of you might have just said, well, hey, I'm interested. Hey. No, because the gift of understanding the scriptures has been taken away in some parts of evangelicalism. What basically we are left to is making this stuff up as we go. Can you imagine, as a disciple of Christ, taking a basic, or let's say a complex passage of scripture to the mature of the church, to an officer of the church, to a pastor, asking them to explain it to you in just plain English? But then the answer is, it's kind of all Greek to me. I can't really help you. Or you take a serious, a hard question into the community of the church. Why is there evil in the world? Why are we here? And the learned can't even begin to give biblical answers. Part of this discipline from God must also therefore be a lack of interest in what the word actually says. But he continues. He warns this is because of formalism. This apparently starts with a lack of interest in the word, but it's lack of interest that refuses to engage with the gospel on the level of the heart. Take a look at verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, but notice what they do listen to, that their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. He's not saying fear is wrong. Fear of God is wrong. What he's saying is that all you're listening to in order to get to me is just men and men's teaching instead of my clear teaching. Therefore, behold, I again will do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. He snuffs it out. This is the problem of entrenched formalism. What's formalism? Formalism is a spiritual condition that does biblical things because of rote duty. Now, it's not that there's no place for duty in the Christian life. There is. But if that's your primary reason for doing it, if that's all that engages with you, there's a problem. It changes the soul-engaging biblical steps of life-giving worship into superstitious steps to appease a wrathful God. As though God wants the spiritual equivalent of warm-ups before the big game instead of actually you're all in the big game. That's the difference. But entrenched formalism can happen to one person, or it can happen to a society or to an entire generation. The latter seems to be what's going on in Jerusalem. How terrifying would it be that no one knew what hit them? No one would see it or realize what's happened. Lori and I recently went on a date and watched a movie. The movie was called Yesterday. It was about, basically it was theorizing what would the world be like if suddenly all of the Beatles music and the knowledge of the Beatles were completely ripped out of all of our knowledge systems. No one remembers. What if that happened with the scriptures? That would be the ruin. That would be the ruin of the church. That is what he's saying he will do. That even God's people can so fundamentally be deceived by their own flesh that no one realizes the word isn't actually being opened up. That Christ isn't actually being preached. And imagine everyone fine with it. Well, that wasn't just true then. That actually happened in Jesus' own time. Fine. We have the preached word. We have both the Old and New Testaments. Jesus literally came to his own. The incarnate Christ, the embodiment of revelation, of saving grace. And they rejected him. And he says this to them in Mark chapter 7. He's accusing the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of the very same thing. In fact, Revelation 2:5, John warns the church in Ephesus of the same thing. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a terrifying reality. So the question for us is, are we wrestling with the gospel? Are we wrestling with Christ in our hearts? Is Christ a cosmic vending machine to you? You just put in your 25 cents, 50 cents, $1.50 of faith, and out pops this little magic spiritual soda. Is that how we treat him? A cosmic genie? Does the fact that Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future, through no merit of your own, every once in a while just make you weep? Does it? Does the fact that you're just as loved as Jesus through no work of your own, does it startle you? Does God's loving kindness startle you? Does it strike you? Does it amaze you every once in a while? I'm not saying that Christianity is moment by moment being startled and amazed at God's grace is. All right, because startled and amazed is pretty high standard there. But we can even ask it this way. Are you obeying? When you obey the word, are you obeying out of thankfulness for what he's done? Are you obeying out of appreciation and fellowship with God? But let me just say, if you can't at all, if you see in your heart that there is objectively no work, then now is the time to turn away from your hard heart. The formalism can be taken away. The blindness can be taken away. The hardness of the heart can be replaced with a heart of flesh, and he will do it sovereignly. You can pray, God, remove my spiritual blindness. Show me my desperate need for Christ, because I'm a great sinner standing in need of an even greater, real, personal Savior. If not, God warns formalism overturns God's order. Look at verses 15 to 17. Ah, you who hide your counsel deep from the Lord, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? They're denying God is all-knowing, all-seeing, that he's sovereign over the world. For God's people can live basically as practical atheists. Look at verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? The thing made say to its maker, wait, he didn't make me. Or the thing formed say to whom formed it, what are you doing? You have no understanding. Is it not yet a little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as an impressive forest? Such a view of ourselves necessarily dictates a blasphemous view of God. A heart that doesn't engage him is a heart that doesn't acknowledge that all of life, including our hearts, are to be for the Lord and are his. It would be like a freshly minted pot which cannot in and of itself make itself. Say, hey, whoa, don't brand me. I'm not yours, you crazy potter. That's what rebellion is in the Christian life. We don't make ourselves. You're not your own. You are the Lord's. And it's blindness alone, sheer revelational insanity for you to think and act otherwise. You're the Lord's. And so we are warned with these two options. Humility begets salvation, but pride begets destruction. Look at verses 18 through 21. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. The blind, the meek, the poor aren't physical ailments per se, but they are primarily spiritual states. Contrary to what we tend to think in our flesh, humility is actually the way up. And that recognizing our blindness And our sinfulness is the way to see ourselves actually. You know, oftentimes I get the question of, hey, Josh, how do I grow deeper in my relationship with Christ? And I don't have, sometimes I wonder if everyone thinks that, hey, I have the answer. I have the one size fits all answer to that. The reality is that as you see your sin more and more, answered by a Savior who is sufficient to save you more and more, you will grow in your knowledge of Christ and your appreciation and relationship of Him. Any relationship, any growth that doesn't presume that is not growth. Now, why would God do all of this to Jerusalem? Why would He do this to His own people, to you and to me? You know, you might think that maybe we're misunderstanding all of this, except listen to one of Isaiah's contemporaries. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us so that He might heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. And after 2 days, He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up so that we might live before Him. Hosea 6, 1 through 2. This is why we must bear the bad news first as we grow in our appreciation for the goodness of the gospel. A man who has always been free takes a breath of fresh air for granted. But the one who knows that he's been in prison has now been released out into the world and doesn't have to smell the smell of concrete, metal, and sweat, but rather actually can breathe free, humid, thick mobile air, can appreciate it. That brings us to our last thing. And I'll make this quick. Thirdly, Yahweh will make His people fruitful again. He ruins them in order to build them up. Focus on verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, that is the next generation, that is the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to an understanding. And those who murmur will indeed accept instruction. He will deal with their sins. He doesn't show us the whole picture now, but we know in the rest of the scripture that it happens through the work of Emmanuel, of Christ. That it happens through the work of the cross, where He takes His shame and our shame and guilt upon Himself. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. There He takes away all of our shame and guilt as all of our sins are placed upon Him. As all of the, not the consequences of our sin, but specifically the legal ramifications of our sin are placed upon Him. There doesn't have to be any more weight of guilt upon us. Our burdens can actually be lifted. How? For hearing the bad news first, and then trusting in Christ for the good news. Jesus came into this world to live for our righteousness, to die for our sins and be resurrected so that we might be regenerated. How do you know this is true? Because you'll see the same workmanship in your children. Because you'll see the same workmanship as people come into the church that you've never known before. What unites the people in this church? It's not your skin color. It's not your economic background. It's not even where you're from. Geographically, we're from a whole span of places. What unites us is that in Christ, our shame has been taken. Our guilt has been atoned for. The Holy Spirit resides within us. We're under the same covenant. We have the same gospel promises. And we have the same Christ, the same Father. And that is what will lead them, and that is what will lead us to awe and worship at Him yet again, because then we will see. Then the blindness is taken away as He regenerates, as He works His sovereign grace in our hearts and lives, as He illumines and takes away the blinders as we read the Scriptures and see our Christ. That's for you. That's for all of us. Our God does some things that are very strange. And we see this morning. He blinds in order to make us see. But what we see is His saving truths and our Christ. Amen. Let's pray.